Please turn to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, and we're going to read together beginning with verse 1. If you're going to use the Pew Bible that's there in front of you, it's page 1096, 2 Timothy chapter 4. The last 3 years in May every year, when Memphis Union Mission has their tent revival, we have sponsored one of those nights under Michael Carpenter's leadership, and we went this last Thursday night. It rained up a torrent. If you were there, you had to pick your feet up off the ground just to keep the waves from washing you away. But we had a great crowd out there, and our people did a marvelous job. They served food. We had people sing. People greet those that came forward in the invitation. So it was a great time. You should be very proud of yourselves, our congregation, for doing that. We did our best and helped them. We saw some lives changed. Thursday night. It was a great time. Also, I'm going to announce in our, recognize in our 10:15 service today, one of our young people. You know, we have some great students in our ministry here, and one of them that kind of goes under the radar a little bit is Cody Carter. Cody goes to Center Hill High School, graduated this year, and he received a special award at graduation, just happened to be named after him. The Carter Service Award, and they created this award based upon his character and his service and his affection with the school, and he was, of course, the first recipient of it. That is an amazing thing for Cody, and we want to recognize him in that. Of course, we've had other students do some great things, and Brent Walker was valedictorian this year and got to make a speech I heard was super. So we've got some good students, and I don't want you to not be aware of that. All right, we're at 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 8. We'll read that in a minute. I want to talk to you, first of all, about the last words that someone shares when they're about to pass away have a great impact, or can have a great impact on those that remain. And we've been talking about that during this month study in 2 Timothy together. The words can be funny, or they can be poignant, they can be weird, they can be sad. They can even be mean from some people. So I looked up on the foundation of all knowledge in all the world. I went to Google, and I found some of these quotes from people just before they passed away. So here, let me share these with you. The Italian artist Raphael's last word was simply, happy. Blues singer Bessie Smith died saying, "I'm going, but I'm going in the name of the Lord." Composer Jean-Philippe Rameau objected to the song that was being sung at his bedside, and he said, "What the devil do you mean to sing to me, you priest? You are out of tune." Murderer James W. Rogers was put in front of a firing squad in Utah. He was asked if he had a last request, and he replied, "Yes, please bring me a bulletproof vest." Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who wrote Sherlock Holmes stories, he died at age 71 in his garden of his home. Just before his passing, he turned to his wife and said, "You are wonderful." Guys, if you can, try to remember those three words. John Wayne died at age 72 in Los Angeles. He turned to his wife and said, "Of course I know who you are. You are my girl. I love you." Wilson Misner, a successful playwright, is best known for this line, and most of you will have heard this: "Be nice to people on the way up because you'll meet the same people on the way down." When Misner was on his deathbed, a priest said, "I'm sure you want to talk to me." But Misner told the priest, "Why should I talk to you? I've already been talking to your boss." So. Actress Joan Crawford yelled at her housekeeper, who was praying as Crawford died. And Crawford said, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." And according to Steve Jobs, is it Jobs or Jobes? Steve Jobs, I guess that's right. It's only Job in the Bible, right? So, okay. According to Steve Jobs' sister Mona, the Apple founder's last words were, "Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh, wow." Memorial Day typically marks for most of us the start of the summer season. In America, we've almost lost the sense of what it's about, and as soon as it occurs, all the graduations are done, the weddings get started, and we're off on our summer vacations. But Memorial Day is a holiday for remembering people who have died while in the service, while in our armed forces. I do remember one time a pastor was out in the foyer of the church greeting people, and a little boy came up and said, "Pastor, what is this plaque?" And the pastor said, "Well, those are the names of men and women who died in the service." And the little boy looked at it and said, "Was it the 9 o'clock service or the 10:15 service?" I know you've heard that before, but it was worth it, wasn't it? So, the holiday originated as Decoration Day. And there's a whole lot of different traditions. People have opinions about how it started, so I decided just to go the neutral way. It did start after the Civil War by various organizations around the country, and both in the North and in the South, they established that day for our nation to decorate the graves of the war dead with flowers. Eventually, it was extended to honor all Americans who died while in military service. Now, I was thinking this week, we are not fortunate enough to have the final words of all those persons who gave their lives in defense of our freedom and our country. Wouldn't it be amazing if, by the wonderful grace and miraculous power of God, we could have heard what was on their heart, what was on their mind at that moment? But we can assume that the vast majority of those persons who died on behalf of their country had a firm conviction in the significance of their cause and their particular values that they held. They died for something, or they died for someone. And what we have in 2 Timothy that we've been studying this month are the Apostle Paul's last words, or at least his last letter, his last written words that we have. And really his final words, mostly remembered, are these from verses 1 through 8. So let's read together 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8, remembering that these are among his very last words. "I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing in his kingdom, proclaim the message, persist in it, whether convenient or not, rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves, because they have an itch to hear something new. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. But as for you, be serious about everything. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is close. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is reserved for me in the future the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing." We have studied together this month under this theme, that sound doctrine must be demonstrated in faith and godly actions. Really, the whole nutshell, the theme of the book of 2 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, his last words, surround that. If you're going to have sound doctrine, you've got to demonstrate it in faith and godly actions. I've talked to you this month about faith is personal out of chapter 1. Chapter 2, we talked about faith being practical, like it was Mother's Day, so it was like Mama was giving us the instruction, and it was very practical that day. Or 2 weeks ago, I talked to you about faith at work is profitable because it prepares us to face anything that the man of God or the woman of God may be challenged to do. But today I want to talk to you about it being precious and being at work in our faith, demonstrating what we believe in practical ways is precious because it is valuable. It can be easily lost, like our country and its values. Probably one of the saddest things that's happening in our country today, maybe a lot of younger people don't see it, I'm going to remind them of it in a few moments, but you that are a little older understand this. that we are losing our values. And if we lose our greatest values in America, we will eventually lose our country. These words from Paul are a solemn charge. He prefaces them by saying, I'm telling you these things before God and Christ Jesus, who are going to judge the living and the dead. He will appear. His kingdom is about on us. And Paul writes to Timothy like an apostle preacher writing to a pastor preacher. Paul is the apostle for all the church, and Timothy has this task in the city of Ephesus to be a pastor and a preacher. But these lessons here are not just for preacher types. They are for all of God's people, and they're applications for all of us. So let's just make sure everybody's on board with me. I want you to repeat after me. These truths are for all of us. Say that. These truths are for all of us. Okay. So if we leave it to the preachers or even to one group of Christians to defend the faith, it will suffer defeat because it takes all of us. Now, there are some older believers, none in this room, of course, but there are some older believers that feel like they've done their part in propagating and preserving the truth of God's word. They feel like the younger generations need to carry on without their involvement anymore. They've done their time. But younger folks need continued example of the older folks. I am always encouraged. I always consider myself a young person. Isn't that amazing? You all are getting older and I'm still a young guy. One of these days it's going to hit me, I guess, but I always think of myself as younger. And so I appreciate when I encounter older believers who are telling me it's good to hang on and trust God even in those older years. They are faithful to believing in God and holding Him at the promises of His Word. Isn't that amazing that there are those who have gone on before us and they have walked through many years trusting God and they are encouraging us to do that? Younger generations need that kind of example. If those of us with a few more years will not stand up for God's truth, live it out in our behavior and defend it, now listen to me, with our votes, with our words, and with our personal fortunes, then how will young people know how to stand up for God's truth? They cannot, I'm going to tell them in the 10:15 service today that younger folks cannot rely on grandparents and parents, relatives, or even church leaders to do all the work for standing for the truth. They can't wait for their life to start. It has already started. It is time for the younger generation to realize that all the rest of the marketplace in our country is attacking them to get their dollars and their support and their strength. The church should not avoid telling our young folks, it is time for you to take a stand. You can't wait until you're married and have kids and have a house and bills to pay. You need to learn now to stand for Christ. And your lives do not have the luxury of waiting or passing the buck. But with love and intelligence and boldness, all that we can muster, we're going to have to draw a line in the sand. So I'm going to ask you, do you love God? Do you love your country? If you do, it's time for us to stand up for God's truth. Because that is the best for our nation, the one that we love. Our faith at work is precious. Now this morning I'm going to share the best I can this passage of Scripture just by comparing verses 2 and verse 7. Let me read those again. Verse 2 says, proclaim the message. Persist in it, whether convenient or not. Rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching. And I think in verse 7, Paul has said the same thing, how he has been faithful in his life. He says, I have fought the good fight. I've proclaimed the message. I have finished the race, whether it was convenient or not. I stayed in the competition. And I have rebuked, corrected, encouraged. I have kept the faith. And those three things then must exemplify our lives if we're going to stand up for God's word and for the truth in our day. You're going to have to encourage me a little bit more. Make sure that I'm telling you the truth. All right? Do you understand that it is important for us that God's truth is on the line? Somebody better draw a line in the sand and say, we are not moving. We're declaring God's truth. Okay? So I got three real catchy phrases to make sure that you all stay awake. Here's the first one. Stick to the task, all right? For Paul and Timothy, that meant preaching God's word. The word for Timothy was God's revelation, but he also considered Paul's letters to the church, Paul's writings, as part of God's word. And in the New Testament, it is described in several different phrases. Here's just a few. God's message is called sound doctrine. It is called the glorious gospel. It is called the true faith. It is called the scriptures. And we are reminded that preachers like me must be diligent to keep their personal opinions and theories at a lower level than God's message. The thing that must shine from the pulpits in America is the message of God. And that is one thing that I fear across our 350,000 churches in America. There are too many preachers who are preaching about the latest movie or the latest fad rather than teaching God's word. Preachers have got to have an all-in conviction about the essential truths of God. And we are in a war for the hearts and minds of the people of this nation and this world. Probably like never before since the first century is the church facing such an onslaught of antagonism and hate, really, and viciousness for what we stand for. And we've got to stop acting like once we're saved, we can sit down and wait for heaven. I understand that I'm not the same age as many of you in here, and maybe I'll have a different view when I get to that age, but whatever age we are, we do what we can, what our bodies allow us to do, what our abilities and resources allow us to do. We cannot just sit down and wait for heaven to come. God expects us, whatever our age, to stand up for the truth in whatever ways that we can. The world around us is seeking truth, and they're finding poor imitations. Isn't it an amazing thing that America has been the mission-sending center point for decades and decades, but now there are countries around the world that are questioning our devotion to the truth of God's word. We took the word of God to them, and they bought into it and believed it and trusted God, and now they're wondering, what in America are our churches doing? Why aren't you standing for the truth? Our young people are being tempted to throw off the moral code of God and substitute it with it, with humanistic replacements. If we love our young people, we've got to stop coddling them and demand that they learn God's word and ways before they leave our student ministry and leave our homes. It is a scary, frightening thing that we will pour into our students all the way through their high school. We give them a Bible when they graduate. We pray for them. We send them off. We try to stay in contact as best we can with them. And it is amazing how many of them will fall prey to the teachings of a professor who is a wacko on the college campus. I didn't mean to say wacko. That's bad. But I will say this, and I won't be bashful about it. We have presidents, we have professors, and we have power brokers who are twisting the truth right and left. And they are changing the values and codes of this nation with their own warped sense of life. And there is a place and a time for thus saith the Lord, and it is here and it is now. The church has got to stop being so wimpy about the truth of God. I shouldn't say wimpy either. My wife will get me on those words later. So. But we've got to stick to the task. Paul said, I proclaimed the message and I have fought the good fight. But he also taught us to stay on the track. When you're running a race, you can't just stop in the middle and expect to win the award at the end. In the New Testament picture, only the runners who finished the race got the crown. Those that decided to sit down on the side and have a Coke or a Dr. Pepper before they got up and went on, they didn't get the crown at the end of the race. You've got to finish it. Preachers like Paul, Timothy, and those of today have a duty to be prepared at all times. Other professions may be able to shut down when they're off work, but preachers view ministry as a full-time life, not a job. When a young person comes to me and says, I feel like God's calling me into the ministry, I will tell them the same advice that I've heard many give other preachers in the past, and that is, if you can do anything else and fulfill God's call on your life, go do it. Because if you're going to be a pastor, there are things required of you that will challenge you through the rest of your life. I'm not looking for sympathy, but to understand that pastors can't turn it off, and Christians should not either. We've got to be aware at all times that there are opportunities to proclaim the gospel. That's something that is being enlivened in my life again. That we have got to realize that when we're out and about in the world and we rub elbows with people, the clerk across the counter when we're buying something at the store, or the person that we pay when we get our gas, or the waitress who brings something to our table when we eat, the person that sits across the other cubicle in your office, all of those people at one time or another may present an opportunity for you to proclaim the gospel. And it may be inconvenient, it may be awkward, there may even be antagonism on the other end, but the love of God and His desire that all should be saved trumps the difficulty in sharing. I will tell you, there have been many times in my life when I had to sit down with someone and I felt really out of place, but I tried to graciously ask God to help me to work through the conversation to get to the place where I challenged them about their eternity. I don't think I should be alone in this. Our culture is more and more hostile to the message of God. I will tell you, my wife Joyce, if you have not met her, she is an amazing woman most of the time. But she has told me this, and she said it to her children. She said, one of these days, your dad is going to be arrested for what he preaches. Now, if that were true, if I live long enough for that to happen, believe me, there are preachers in our country today that if they stick to the truth of God's word, one of these days they'll be arrested. And there will not be somebody here to proclaim the truth to the world or to you. Who is going to have to do it? Who will step into my shoes when my shoes are gone? That has got to be the role of our Christian community. Satan is waging a war against us, and he is creative, and he is sneaky, and he is scheming. I can't go into all that, but think about the stuff you've heard in the news. Could you believe that even 10 years ago you would have heard the junk that people are presenting as if they have a right? Stuff that just a few years ago would have been considered a mental disorder is now on the front page and saying we must bow down and change everything about us so that we can accommodate their thinking. Be wise. Stay on point. It's not going to get any easier. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Abortion's lie is that convenience is more important than life. I think I heard on the news this week that our president went to Hiroshima. When I grew up, it was called Hiroshima, so I'm having to learn how to say that new. Hiroshima, Japan. And they took note of the sadness that in the dropping of the atomic bomb, how many was it? 100,000 or 145,000 people who died because of that. And please understand me, as horrible as that experience was and how sad the world should be that that has to take place, do you realize that 1.4 million babies are aborted every year and nobody is shedding a tear in our government about that? Homosexuality's lie is that affection and sensuality are more important than morality and God's best. We are being taught this lie that as long as we love someone, everything else is okay. There is no sense of God's justice or morality or what is right. He created us male and female, and He put it in practice in the family because that was what's best for human beings. Runners do not win the race by caving in. And believers cannot win if we cave now, in our day, in our time, in our generation. Third point, strive for the truth. Paul said, rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching, and that he has kept the faith. Paul and Timothy had to keep their eye on the truth if they were going to have a message that had value to the people they were preaching to. Oh, there are people who can get up and preach just about anything that sounds good. It is an encouraging word. But if it's not based in God's word, it is not the truth that God wants us to hear. Christians cannot ignore their responsibility to be true to the Savior while speaking forth his truth. And my point is, I'll just say it real plain so you don't miss it. We cannot act like lost people and proclaim the message of God. If we're going to proclaim the message of God, our behavior has got to demonstrate that we believe the stuff that we're teaching. And we got to act right. Are you with me? So while we're preaching and proclaiming, we must do so in love and compassion. I'm not presenting myself as any great example, but I have had opportunities at time to put this into practice. Years ago, when AIDS was the big epidemic and the issue on the table, there were many Christians who were not allowing families that had somebody with AIDS to even attend their services. You remember those days? People would lose their jobs, could not go to school. And I was asked to go visit a young man in the hospital that was dying of AIDS. It was because of a careless lifestyle that he had gotten himself into. And I remember sitting by his bed, and God prompted me. I would not have done this on my own. I reached out, and I took his hand. And I remember those moments when he looked at me and said, with tears down his face, "You're the first person who has touched me in weeks." Now, I will tell you that when I got done with that visit and praying with him, I went straight to a restroom and washed my hands because I didn't want to take anything. I don't know if that's possible, but I didn't want to take anything home to my wife and babies. But we cannot be hateful if we want to proclaim the truth of God. He is a God of love. Paul tells Timothy to speak God's word, but do it with great patience, and some translations say with careful instruction. The word of God is practical for every encounter and situation in life, and our task is not to pound the truth into people, but to carefully and lovingly seek to convince them and guide them. I am reminded that the persons walking away from God are not our enemies. They are the victims. I think I've told you this story years ago when God was speaking to me one time and I was wrestling with something he wanted me to do. He had to change my opinion about lost people because I had grown up under some ministries where it was just, you know, hate the lost people. They're vicious and they're wicked and stay away from them and avoid everything. And I had to learn that watching the life of Jesus, he didn't hate lost people. He went to them. He rubbed elbows, broke bread. He walked with them. He talked with them. And I had to learn that the people who are away from God are not my enemies. They are victims. I had to learn this lesson that if I had not been saved, if I had not been snatched from sin by God, I would be those people. Hello? We do not keep the faith by adhering to our right principles, but doing it with anger and bitterness and ugliness. Every confrontation with sin, even if it's not pleasant, must be done with tears and brokenness and sacrifice. Years ago, I remember in the little town that I was serving, Waterloo, Illinois, the pastors had gotten together for our regular monthly meeting, and one of the topics we discussed that day was that the local Huck's store was now selling pornography. And they put it on the very front of their counter, you know, on the shelves, like normally where you pick up your Snickers bar or your pack of gum or whatever, right there in front of the cash register. That's where they had their pornography. And we were broken about that, wondered what we could do. And so one of the things we decided was that we designated a day and we were all going to preach about that topic on Sunday in all of our churches. And some of the pastors even wrote letters to the newspaper, and we tried to make an impact in our community about the danger of pornography. We had some of the pastors who stood up in their pulpits to preach. When they got into their sermon, they had people who booed them, told them to hush, and some who walked out of the church that day. One pastor told us about a man who said, "You've got no right to interfere in my life," and walked out. Some of the responses of the letters to the editor were pretty ugly toward the preachers in that little town. People like to hear pleasant things, teachings that correspond to their own desires. But we cannot speak to them with arrogance and hatefulness. It has to be done so with tears and brokenness and sacrifice. These people want to continue in lifestyles and practices that are comfortable for them. And can we get honest for a moment? Is this true about you? The human heart works hard to fortify itself against truth. It creates ways of thinking that defend its own preconceived desires. Well, I guess not. Okay. I know my own wicked heart at times has come up with ways of thinking about things to defend what I want to do because I want to do it. I'm not as holy as some of you. And there are teachers and preachers who give people what they want to hear without ever confronting them with the transforming power of God. We preach God's word not because we're right and they're wrong. We preach God's word because God wants to change our lives to bring it to a better place. So we must always let our words be seasoned with grace and mercy and speak the truth. And anything that is so precious is worth defending. And may I say, anything so precious might even be worth dying for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for us that the example of the Apostle Paul will be our example as well, will be our life. That we will consider the truth that changed us and saved us and made us your child so precious that we want those around us to know it. Lord, help us to find creative ways. Help us to find ways to get the conversation around to Jesus. Lord, help us not to hide in some cave somewhere, but to engage our world with the truth. And Father, whether they will hear it, whether they will embrace it, is not the standard. It is whether or not your people believe it enough to give their lives to it. I pray that I will. I pray that I will be one, if the only one, who is willing to confront the sin of my world, because it is Satan, a vicious devil, seeking to win my nation to his way of thinking. And I will not let that happen on my watch. Lord, help us to know what the truth is, to apply it to our lives, and then stand up for it against all odds. In the name of Jesus, we pray.